I'd invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We're continuing our study of the Exodus and in particular Moses' encounter with the living God on Mount Sinai before the burning bush. And there, before that bush, beginning back in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses began a series of five questions. We've called them excuses. Moses is, at first at least, politely asking to be relieved of this responsibility that God has invited him to. But the further the excuses go, we have seen, the more they become objections, the more they become an expression of a stubborn heart. The first excuse was, "Who am I?" Then, "Who are you?" Then, "What if they won't listen to me?" Then, "What if I can't talk?" And in response to all of those, God is patient, He is understanding, yet He is unrelenting in His intention. He will use Moses, despite Moses' reluctance, despite Moses' stubbornness. And that brings us then to the fifth excuse. If you'll look, before we get to that, find chapter 3, verse 10. I want to kind of give you a couple of parentheses here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. "Therefore," this is God speaking, "come now, I will send you to Pharaoh. I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." And then we have four excuses. And then chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, God again, "Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." I will send you, excuse number one, excuse number two, excuse number three, excuse number four, and then what? Go. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to deliver my people. I'll be with your mouth. I will teach you what you are to say. But Moses, verse 13. But Moses said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then, verse 14, the beginning part, "The anger of the Lord burned against Moses." It seems that Moses has now gone too far. First, notice what he said, "Please, Lord." Moses is begging. Moses is pleading. And the implication is clear. He wants out of this task. And there is, with that begging, at the same time, this pretense. Moses is pretending to want to do or to be concerned about what God wants. He's pretending to be interested in God's will. Notice how my Bible translated it. "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." He seems to be interested in the will of God. But most would agree he is not interested in the will of God. And that's not the best way to read that. Now, the best way to read that is, "Please, Lord, now send the messenger, whomever you will, just don't send me." Now, the more modern translations, starting with the ESV and then the NET and the NIV and the New King James, they all pick up on that clearly. I printed all of those here for you. And all of them add a very clear perspective. Notice first the ESV, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Or the New English translation, "Oh, my Lord, please send anyone else." And then in the NIV, "Pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else." And then finally the New King James, "Please send by the hand of whomever else you might send." So this is the idea. This is Moses saying, "Lord, let your will be done. Just don't let me be the one. Let your will be done. Just don't let me be the one." And again, as so many times already before in our study of Exodus, I think all of us can now relate to Moses. talking about God's will, we love to do that. Studying to understand God's will, we many of us are even inclined toward that. And even being sincere in our desire that God's will would be done as long as He doesn't intend to use us. As long as He'll use somebody else to do it. Now, this message this morning I titled Useful for Service. And the theme I want to chase through the rest of these verses is this. What is the sort of person God uses for service? Who is it that is useful for God's service? And the first thing, the most obvious thing, as you walk through this text, already even including the last couple of weeks, what all of these four excuses make clear is, listen carefully, God uses the unwilling. God uses the unwilling. A man's usefulness in God's perspective is not dependent then upon his own will. It cannot be. It would be impossible for anyone to be useful if his usefulness depended upon his willingness. Because this is what we know about all men's willingness. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, some of you are managers in the corporate arena, and you understand the difficulty that you face today as managers. Well, the greatest difficulty you face is that you have to deal with people. You have to manage a labor pool. And you like to gripe and complain about what kind of pool you have and that there's no good help out there and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. On and on and on it goes. Well, this is the labor pool that God has to work with. That's what this text teaches us. And Moses, understand, is not the exception. Abraham wasn't the exception to the rule. Isaac wasn't the exception to the rule. Jacob wasn't an exception. Moses isn't an exception. David won't be an exception. Solomon won't be an exception. Peter wasn't an exception. Paul wasn't an exception. James, John, all the apostles, none of those are exceptions to this reality. And neither are you. And neither am I. If then we would, any of us, be useful to God, it will not be because of our willingness. It will not be because of our usefulness. No, understand this, Christian friend. God will have to use us if He uses us against our wills. Now, how does He do that? Well, the Bible's clear there. We don't have time this morning, but we've talked about it a lot. He does it by overcoming our wills and submitting them then to His will. That's how He does it. And Moses here is declaring his unwillingness. He is clearly not willing to be used by God. And so God reacts. And how does the Bible say God reacts? Look at it. He is angry with Moses. Well, why is God angry with Moses? Now, a subject for another time and another place is for some of you to realize God can, in fact, get angry and to be reminded that He's not sinning when He does that. And so we have a word for that, two words really. We call it righteous indignation. And that's what this is. But why? Why is God angry with Moses? Well, Moses says, God, please, not me, but whoever You will. Send who You want, Your will be done. And God has already made that will clear to Moses. He has already told Moses who He wills to go. He has already told Moses who He has chosen to go. He has already told Moses and made clear to Moses that Moses is the man that God would have to go. And so then we see that God is not pleased with stubborn disobedience to His clearly revealed word. He is not pleased then with man's unwillingness to hear from Him and obey Him. And He's not happy with you and I if we do the same thing. God expects us to listen to what He says clearly and then to obey simply and not to be stubborn in the doing of it. But yet, God is merciful. Because he understands, well, this is his labor pool. He has chosen to do his work through broken, sinful, fallen, unwilling, stubborn, belligerent, stiff-necked people. Because that's really the only choice that he has, if you can say such a thing, about God's choices. God will be pleased to use unwilling men and women. Look at it, verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." Now, this is really interesting. God is angry, we're told, but yet then immediately, in the midst of that expression of righteous indignation, he expresses that righteous indignation by what appears to be an accommodation to Moses' reluctance. Is that what happens? Is God here in righteous indignation accommodating Moses? Well, yes, we have to say simply. But also, I think we have to look more carefully and say also no. Because you see, our sinful flesh, which is always sinful, and therefore is always compromised at some level, even when your flesh is at its best, it is compromised at some level as you stand before God. And while God will always, in that reality, hold out His best for you, hold out His best for me, and will always declare clearly what His intention for you is, there will be, in the end, there will have to be, in the end, so many accommodations, or else you simply won't be useful. Do you understand that? It's just the reality of our depravity. And that means that the best, God's best, is always a little less than realized in this human fallen condition, which is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, where there is no such limitation and there is no such little less than best context. But here it's always a little less than best because we're involved in it and we're all fallen. And so that's what's happening here. Moses, in his sinful stubbornness, is now accommodated by God. But watch, that accommodation was not God's best, and it will lead ultimately to a great, great diminishing of God's intention. Now, I'll show you that. We learned something here about Aaron. Look at it. God says, "I know about this fellow, your brother Aaron, who's a Levite, and he speaks," look at the word, "fluently." He speaks fluently. Now, that's a big Hebrew idea that is wrapped up in the literal translation this way. Speaking, he speaks. In other words, he's a man of many words. He's a man of fluent words. He's verbose. He's articulate. He's charismatic. He's persuasive. He, we might say, is slick with the tongue. He has influence with his words. He's crafty. And because of all of that, in spite of all of that, God is saying, I can use him, but watch this. What does he say? I can't trust him with the message. I can't trust him with the message. Look at it. Verse 12, already he said, "I will be your mouth, Moses. I will teach you what to say." And now in verse 15, Aaron's in the loop, but he's not directly in the loop because he can't be trusted at that level. Know what God says to Moses, verse 15, "You will speak to him. You will put the words in his mouth. I will be your mouth and his mouth, but I will do it by teaching you what it is you're to do, teaching you what it is you're to say." Now, don't miss that. Because at the same time that God is saying, "I will be gracious to you, Moses, and I will give you an accommodation. I will even allow Aaron to be your help." He's also saying, "I cannot trust Aaron. This is not the best thing." Now, later, sometime later, and we'll get to that eventually, after God delivers his people from Egypt and after they've returned to this very same spot, Mount Sinai, and while Moses is up on the mountain getting the law of God from the very hand and mouth of God, somebody is left down below in the mountain. And who is that? Aaron. And Aaron, down there below with the people, will use his slick tongue and his clever words to deceive God's people, to build a golden calf as though they're worshiping the very God of Israel. And there will be a heavy price to pay for his fluency. A heavy price to pay. Thousands will die when God gets angry again. So do you get this? Yes, is there an accommodation? Well, there has to be. But is this God's best? It is not God's best. This was not God's intention. Yet God is pleased now to move in this way as he expected all along. By the way, is God surprised by this and is now accommodating? Oh, I got to have another plan. No, that's clear. He's already on the way to meet you. Before you ever pressed me to anger, I'd already sovereignly worked to get Aaron up out of Egypt and send him out in the middle of the desert. And he'll be really glad to see you. The implication being he doesn't have any idea why he's out there. But I know why he's out there, because I sent him out there. Now, there's a principle here tucked into this. Get this. It is what you say that matters. It is not how you say it that matters. Now, I don't say that to suggest that you should ever seek to be unkind or to be indifferent about what you say. But I do say it to suggest and to clearly emphasize to you that even at your best, your tongues will fail you. Your attitudes will not be straight, will not always be clear. You will be subject to all manner of fair criticism for how you handled that situation. But let it be said of you, you spoke the truth. Because the truth is what matters. And that's what God is not accommodating here. He has not in any way relented the reality that he will control his message and he will control that messenger to deliver that message, because the truth cannot be compromised. Now, so we don't lose this, who is God going to use? Moses? Yes. Who is God going to use? Aaron? Yes. So who's going to deliver Israel? Moses? Yes. Aaron? Yes. They're all involved. Who is going to deliver Israel? Above that, beyond that, and over all of that, who will deliver Israel? God will deliver Israel. And he will be pleased to use stubborn, unwilling, charismatic, slick talkers. He'll use whatever he has to use to bring about his intention, because he has declared, "I will deliver my people." That's why I came down here today, Moses, in this burning bush. And oh, by the way, Moses, he says, look at verse 17. Don't forget your staff. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. Now, remember from last week, what does the staff represent? We studied that last week. The staff was the tool of the shepherd. It's what the shepherd leaned on. It's what the shepherd led with. It's what the shepherd protects with. And God, encountering Moses, said, throw that down. And when he threw it down, it became a serpent, representing that everything in this earth, every tool you use, Moses, every confidence you have, lies under the dominion of Satan. Now take that and grab it by its tail, and now it becomes a staff again. Now the common became holy. Now you can lean on that staff, because now you're leaning on me. Now you can lead with that staff, because now I'm leading you. Now you can defend with that staff, because I'm protecting you. Moses, you better get to work, and you better not forget who to lean on. You better not forget who's leading. You better not forget when this doesn't go well, and oh, by the way, it's not going to go well. You better not forget who's protecting you. It's interesting to note in verse 20, look down there, this staff becomes the staff of God. The staff of God. It started out as Moses' staff. It's God's staff now. Okay, what are we getting? Who's useful to God? That's our question. That's our theme. Who is useful to God? Here's what we've learned so far. Unwilling people are useful to God. Stubborn people are useful to God. Compromisers are useful to God. The ones who depend on God are useful to God. The ones who lean on God are useful to God. The ones who will rely on God's leadership are useful to God. The one who will trust with confidence God's protection, that's the one that's useful to God. And now look what Moses does. Verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, what's that all about? Here it is, man. You're fit. You're enabled. I've accommodated to you. God appears to have overcome all of your unwillingness. Man, let's go. And the first place he goes is back to his father-in-law. And notice what he said. "Please let me go. Let me go." Now, what's that all about? Why is Moses asking his father-in-law for permission to go? Well, if you've been here, and some of you have been here, but maybe you've forgotten, let me remind you of why he did that. Go back to chapter 2 real quickly and find verse 21, where Moses meets these ladies at a well, and the ladies come back and tell their father, and their father says, "Why didn't you invite him to dinner? Let's come over to dinner." And the next thing you know, we're about to have a marriage. And we read this verse, verse 21 of chapter 2. "Moses was willing to dwell with the man," that's Jethro, "and Jethro gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses." Do you remember that? Do you remember I gave you a little side note there. I told you we'd come back to that, and here's why we need to come back to that. Because what seems to have happened there is Moses made a vow. He made a promise that if Jethro would give Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife, then Moses had promised to stay there. He was willing to dwell there. He's not going anywhere. He's not going back to Egypt. He's not going back to his people. And Moses did that. And so now, watch now, it is only right that Moses would seek to be released from that vow. He has to ask permission of Jethro to go. So get this, useful one. God's call on your life is not a call to violate your commitments you've made. Ever. God will not pit your obedience to Him against a disobedience to your commitments. And many a young pastor who has felt the call and compelling by God would have been served well had somebody checked him at this point. Because of the large number of young men and even young women who enter into ministry service burdened by prior commitments, which we call here in America debt, and believe that they're now got a higher calling and a higher commitment to which God has not promised them great earthly bounty, which is necessarily setting them up to violate the commitments they formerly made. Somebody should have told them, "I tell you what, you pay that debt off, then you come serve God. You satisfy those commitments, then you come serve God." And that's what we see happening here. Clean this thing up, Moses. You've got commitments that you've made. You need to honor those. God says through the Apostle Paul that any man qualified to lead in Christian service, and this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. I printed it for you here. Notice what he said. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Now you say, that's kind of weird. They're not going to like the church. They don't care anything about the church. They don't care about who the church has as a leader. But God cares, and God cares that those who lead His church have a good reputation in the world because they keep their commitments. Because they honor their vows. Because they do what they've said they will do. And that way, notice the end of verse 7, he'll not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this is an easy one for the devil today. This is easy for the devil to take down leaders and to make them unqualified. And then it's equally easy to have a congregation to say, "Well, at least he preaches good, let's keep him around." And it all goes back to this very principle. You've got to have a right reputation. You've got to honor your commitments. Otherwise, you're not any use to God. So Moses is showing himself qualified at that level. He's keeping his commitments. He's asking for permission to go. And at the same time, he's doing that. He reminds us yet again of his lack of qualifications to go. For you see, he is not fully honest with Jethro, is he? No. Look at the text. He never mentions that God has called him to this task. He never mentions that God has directly said to him in a burning bush, "You must go." He just omits that. But more than that, he says he wants to go look at it and see how it is with his people. Actually, he says to see if they're still alive. What do you think about that? I think that's just not true. That's what I think about that. Because He knows they're alive. And some have said, well, that's perhaps just a Hebrew figure of speech, which means, let me go see how they are. Well, that doesn't help Him any. He also knows how they are. They're in real trouble. God told Him they were. They're in bondage and oppression, and they have cried out to Me, and I have heard their cry. Moses knows they're alive. Moses knows what state they're in. Moses just lied to Jethro. Now, some would say maybe he wasn't really being dishonest, and I would allow for this possibility. Say, how could you get there? Well, this way. It could be an indication that simply Moses doesn't have faith to believe. In other words, he heard God about God's people, but he didn't believe God. Well, that's very possible. And so when he says to Jethro, I want to go find out about my people, what he's actually saying is, I didn't believe what God said about my people, so I would like to go find out about my people for myself. Well, either way, it's not a stellar moment for Moses, is it? Well, had he been honest, what might have happened? See, that's a silly question. It really is. And I usually urge you not to speculate in such a way, but sometimes our minds run amok, and alas, you'll have to ride along this one with me. Had he told him the truth, God might have used that to shore up his faith. Jethro might simply have said to Moses, who am I when God has so clearly spoken to you? You didn't even have to ask. That might have happened. We'll never know, because that's not what Moses did. So in any case, we do know now he's released. He's been released to go, and we're reminded that God's servant, the useful servant, must honor his commitments. It's interesting to take the end of that verse, verse 18, and then jump right into verse 19. Do this with me. Look at it. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Jethro says, go in peace. And Moses seems to be thinking, peace? Peace? I'm going back to Egypt. They want to kill me there. And God steps in and says, no, wait a minute. You can go in peace. The ones that were seeking your life are all dead. That Pharaoh has died. Now watch. We know that already. We've already been told that king died. We were told that back in chapter 2, verse 23, when Moses wrote, many years later, reflecting on the chronology of this, Moses wrote this. Now, it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. So Moses knew it when he wrote it, but he didn't know it yet until right now. Right now is the first time God has told him, oh, by the way, that king is dead. Oh, by the way, those ones that he sent to get you, they're dead. There's not any reason to be afraid of that king anymore. Whew. Moses must be thinking, peace, I'm into this deal. And God quickly says, there's no reason to fear that king, but there's every reason to fear the new guy. Look at verse 19. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Go to Egypt. Meet the new king, and, well, he ain't going to listen to you. Now, God's already told Moses at the burning bush that Pharaoh wouldn't listen to him. Now he expounds on that, and this is critical. Because here what we learn is not that he won't listen, but why he won't listen. He will not listen because I will harden his heart so that he will not listen. And we just jumped off into some really deep water, which we'll not swim in today. But we'll come back to it. We'll have to deal with this. But right now, I just want the narrative to move along. Here's what he says. Go back. Go to the new Pharaoh. Tell him to let the people go. He will not go. He will not let them go. Show them the signs. Show them the miracles of the staff. He still will not go. Why? Because I won't let him let them go. I will actively harden his heart. And then you tell him this. From me, Israel is my firstborn. This is a dramatic statement of God's election. I have chosen them to be my firstborn. They are my son. And then look what he says in verse 23. Let my son go so that he can serve me. Let those people go so that they can worship me. He's already said, tell Pharaoh back in the first command to Moses, let them go for 3 days so they can worship me. Now grab all this. What is he saying? He is saying to you and to me and to Israel, we are saved to serve. We are saved to worship. Do you get that? Tell him to let my people go, deliver them, so that, why? So they can say, whoo, we're free. No, so they can serve me. So they can worship me. Let them go so they can serve me. But, very dramatic, you won't let my firstborn go, so I'll take your firstborn. Now, this is God's message to this powerful king where Moses is now going to have to go deliver. And we know, some of us know the rest of the story. It's not just the king's firstborn, it's all the firstborn of Egypt that God will strike down. And now we're in really deep water again. And again, that's for another time. But for this time, understand this. This is a given, but it's not something you can presume. And we're still tracking what? Who can God use, right? Who's useful to God? Well, get this one. If a person, if they would be useful to God, has to be delivered first. They have to be saved. You say, well, of course. Oh, really? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. You're not useful to God if you're not first delivered by God. Deliverance always precedes usefulness. You don't have to be useful for Him to deliver you. In fact, you have to be useless for Him to deliver you. But having delivered you, you are now made useful. Now, this is very important here. It's very important for us today. Because there are an awful lot of fakes running around. There are a lot of fools running around. There are a lot of people talking about God and pretending to do God's will. And there's only one problem with those people. They don't know God because they've not been delivered by God. They're not Christians. Everybody talking about God doesn't know God. Because the only way to know God, the only way you can come to God, is through Jesus Christ, His Son. So this notion, this popular notion that we can just talk about God and God this and God that and God bless America and God bless everybody else without Christ is disconnected from the reality of the Bible. The one that's going to be useful to God has to first be delivered by God. Right? Which means, one more time, summary points, everybody talking about God don't know God. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going. Only those who've been delivered by God are fit to serve God. And now we're ready for the next verse. But let me introduce the next verse this way. I brought a quote. David Pachansky writes this. Biblical scholars love this passage because it is totally incomprehensible. Are you ready? Here we go. You ready? Verse 24. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Well, what's the trouble with this? Well, there's plenty to go around. Let me just give you a few of them. First of all, who is the him? The Lord met him and sought to kill him. Is it Moses? Or is it Gershom, his firstborn son? Or is it Eleazar, who by now is his second son? If it is Moses, then what has Moses done to make God so angry? Or said another way, why would God try to kill the very one that he has gone at such lengths to try to convince to go, who's now going? Why would God try to kill him? Why would God seek, it says, to kill him? Is it possible for God not to kill the one who he has intended to kill? How does Zipporah know suddenly how to spring into action and solve the whole problem? How does she know how to use a knife so effectively? She just happened to have a flint packed for just this very purpose. I hope it was sharp. At whose feet does Zipporah cast the flesh at? Moses? Now, the NASB that I read takes license here It just says Moses. The ESV does the very same thing. But both of them give you a footnote. And they both make clear that in the Hebrew it only says his feet. It doesn't say whose feet. Was it then perhaps not the feet of Moses, but his son's feet? And if it was his son's feet, was it Gershom's or Eleazar's? Or maybe she cast it at God's feet. Well, what does the phrase then mean? And it's only used here in the Bible. It's not used anywhere else. A bridegroom of blood. Not used once, but twice. Who's she talking to? Is she talking to Moses, her bridegroom? Or is she talking about Moses' relationship to God, his bridegroom? Or is she talking about her relationship to God? Or God's relationship with all his children? What does this mean? Now, that's just a small list of all the problems with this couple of verses. Well, here's my attempt to make some sense of this by just following what we know, okay? Number one, this is a very serious matter. Whatever it is, it's very serious because God is seeking to kill Moses. And I don't think that implies any inability on God's part. I don't think trying is a good word there. Your Bible might say that. I think it just exposes the seriousness of the matter, that it has God's attention and he seeks then to take action. Now, we don't know how he sought to kill Moses. We don't know how Moses knows God was trying to kill him. We don't know if suddenly he becomes sick. We don't know if God just told him, you know what, I'm going to kill you. We don't have any indication that God spoke to him here directly. But then we don't need that. Watch. It's already a message that Moses had. Look at the end of verse 26, because Moses, after writing these two verses or three verses, says, after repeating bridegroom of blood, he says, in relation to the circumcision, or because of the circumcision. Maybe it seems that this whole section here is about the circumcision. If that's the case, then this is what Moses already knows. Because this is what God told Abraham about the circumcision. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. That includes a foreigner that comes in. A servant who's bought in your house, verse 13. Now look at verse 14. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. Why? He has broken my covenant. So this is, we know for a fact, a very serious matter. And because it's in relation to the covenant, we know it has something to do with the fact that if a Hebrew does not circumcise his son, then that son is cut off. So apparently that has not happened. Okay, you with me? Apparently that has not happened. And I think it has not happened to at least two people in this scene. First of all, I don't think Moses is circumcised. We don't have any record of him being circumcised, and we have other texts that seem to suggest that Moses continually has a problem with this idea of circumcision. You can read in Joshua chapter 5, for instance, when Joshua steps in, that Joshua has to go in and circumcise all the males because in this entire wandering around in the wilderness, Moses never circumcised anybody. And the uncircumcised Hebrews began to accumulate. Joshua has to fix it. But here, I think the son, one of them, is circumcised, and I think that's Gershom, the oldest son. I think the oldest son was circumcised according to the commandment of God on the 8th day after he was born, which was about 40 years ago when Moses first went to Midian. That's how I think then that Zipporah knew all about circumcision, knew that that child was supposed to be circumcised, but apparently in the rush to get out of here and head to Egypt, this newborn child, who apparently was born right around the time of the burning bush, has not been circumcised. She packed the necessary instruments on the way. She knew it was important. I don't think she had any idea how important it was until God confronted them and said, you are in disobedience. And she immediately acted. And when she acted, God stopped. God withheld. And Moses was saved. By what act was Moses saved? By the shedding of blood of a substitute. Moses didn't shed any blood. I don't believe the text allows that. Moses' son shed his blood. Moses' son made the sacrifice. and now Moses is saved. Now, all of that is suspect. You can tell me later what you think. Don't tell me now. But in any case, this is not suspect. Listen to me. The man who is to be useful to God has to have his house in order. And Moses didn't have his house in order. Paul reiterates that in 1 Timothy 3, speaking of elders. Paul says it again in Titus 1. The useful servant must manage his household well. How can you manage God's people if you can't manage your own household? What's the answer? You can't. And Moses' house had to be put in order for him to be useful. Well, I'm out of time. I had hoped that we would get through the encounter with Aaron, but I'm going to have to stop. We'll get that next week, and also the first encounter with Pharaoh, okay? So if you come back, we'll move to that. But let's end here. Who is willing to be, who is useful to God for service? Here's what we learn. First of all, the one who is unwilling, the one who is stubborn, the one who is compromising, which means everybody's useful. Anybody's useful. Good news? Good news. But not just anybody. No, the one who depends on God, the one who's leaning on His staff, not their own staff. The one who keeps His commitments with the world. The one who has been delivered, because you have to be saved in order to be useful. And finally, the one who has his house in order. So here's our question. Are you useful? Father, we can get past the first three pretty quick because we're not willing and we are stubborn and we love to compromise and we are glad that by your grace we are useful. But Father, that's not the end of it. If we would be used by you, we'll have to depend on you. We'll have to lean on you. We'll have to put our whole weight down on you. We'll have to trust you to lead us. We'll have to trust you to defend us. We'll have to keep our commitments. We can't run to God and run away from our commitments at the same time. We'll have to be saved, truly saved, truly trusting, truly depending on your grace. We'll have to be saved then on your terms, not our terms. We'll have to be saved through Christ alone. And then, well, then there's a sense in which the very real work begins. Because we'll have to get our house in order. And for many of us, even though we pretend to be useful, we are exposed here. God, give us men who will lead their homes and get them in order. Give us men who will do the hard work of confronting areas of disobedience and out of alignment in their homes. Men who are not cowards and weak, but men who will be like men, as Paul said. Standing up like men. Men who must lead. Men who could be used by God. There are a lot of areas of service for women as well, and no less must they have their house in order. Women who understand the gospel and their responsibility to impart those truths to the next generation as they even are delivered from the curse by their childbearing. Women who understand that if they would be truly useful, they'd be useful in their place, which means they'll have to submit to and follow the leading of their husband. Give us men and women that are useful because they do the hard work at home before they come here and just pretend. We're challenged by Moses. We're encouraged by Moses. But in all of it, we are relying on your grace to have its way in our lives. Make us useful. Make us fit for kingdom service. These things we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.